The April 11th issue of Time magazine carried the story of the disaster. For those of you that aren't familiar with this story, I'll brief you. We left Los Angeles on March the 26th to fly to the Canary Islands, which are about 70 miles off of the northwest coast of Africa. We were to board a ship on the island, the Grand Canary Islands, at the city of Las Palmas. There was a Dutch 747, a KLM 747, coming out of Holland, heading for the same island. And our Pan-American 747 was leaving Los Angeles, heading for the Canary Islands. We were both scheduled to land in Las Palmas, but due to difficulties at the airport, which I will mention later, we were diverted to another island called Tenerife, which is the name of the book, Terror at Tenerife. And on the island of Tenerife, these two 747s collided. And I am one of the survivors of the air disaster. It's the worst aviation disaster in history. There were 583 people that died at the time of the crash, and since the crash, there have been 10 more that have perished. As of today, there are only 60 of us still living. I'm one of the 60, and a good portion of the 60 are still in very critical need physically. Some of them are still having skin grafts and so forth. So that's in a nutshell what happened. The April 11th issue of Time magazine carried this story quite extensively. I'm sure your local libraries will have the magazine in their stock. They had a number of pictures on the inside of the magazine. I know you can't see them from there, but if any of you would like to look at them afterwards, please feel free to come forward to do so. Across the top of the page is the Pan American plane as it was burning. This is the plane from which I escaped. In this picture, you will see my picture walking away from the crash. And also down in the lower corner is my picture, which was taken about 10 minutes after I got out of the crash. I bring this along to prove that I was there, in case there are any skeptics wondering if I really was there. I really was there. Now for my story. In January of this year, I decided I would take this cruise to the Canary Islands. I was traveling with a business companion, a young man of 36 years of age by the name of Ted Eunice. He was the father of three boys, ages 8 to 12. Originally, he and his wife had planned to take this trip together. They had reservations for well over a year and a half in advance. This trip was a very popular trip, a very popular cruise, and most people had reservations for over a year in order to get on this particular cruise. The itinerary was very attractive. We were to fly from California to the Canary Islands. There would be a ship waiting for us at Las Palmas in the Canary Islands called the Golden Odyssey, which was a Greek ship. They say it's very lovely. I never got to see it, so you can't prove it by me, but they say it's a beautiful ship. We were to be aboard the Golden Odyssey for 2 weeks, cruising the Mediterranean, going to such places as Casablanca, Gibraltar, Morocco, the Greek islands, and ending our cruise in Athens, Greece, and flying back to California. So it was very popular and a very well-liked cruise. In January, my partner and his wife decided that they would not take the trip together because of their three children. Their oldest boy is a German measles baby and has many, many bad health defects. He's had open-heart surgery and he's deaf and just many, many things wrong with him. So the mother felt that she would stay home and be with the children. I decided I would take her place, and that's how I happened to be on the trip. And I'm glad that I took her place. And this seems like a strange thing to say when you go through an experience like this. But the reason I am glad that I was there is because I feel that it was God's will that I be there. I can see, as I look back over this entire affair, that God was in this long before I had any idea of taking the trip, before it had ever come across my mind to even consider going. I can see God's hand working in this way. The reason I say that is this. In the particular section of the plane where we were seated, we were in the tourist section in the center of the plane, and in that immediate area where we were, just in that immediate area, there were no two people traveling together, such as husband and wife, that were seated side by side that survived. There was one here and maybe one over here and one over here, but no two people traveling together as husband and wife seated side by side survived. If my partner and his wife had taken the trip together, they would have been seated together as husband and wife, and very likely both would have been killed. My partner was killed, but as it is, the children still have their mother, and I can see God's hand even in this, that at least the children were not orphaned. I can see God dealing with this family. Prior to this accident, it was my pleasure to work with the family spiritually on several occasions, to witness to them, to take them to church, and to answer many questions and try to live the life before them. And now, as a result of this tragedy, on March 4th, George Otis and Pat Boone will be having their annual tour to Israel. And we're going to be on it. And my partner's wife and her mother and her aunt and her uncle are going to be with us, because God is dealing in their lives, and they've been seeking so desperately ever since this occurred. And we feel that they're going to find Jesus on their way to the Holy Land. Wouldn't that be something? We can find Jesus any place, but I think that would be so beautiful to find him on the way to the Holy Land. So pray with us for them, because we feel that God is bringing them in. I was waiting in my home for my partner to come and pick me up. He was picking me up in an airport limousine to take us to the airport. And in my home, there lives with me an old-fashioned Pentecostal mama. She's a widow, and she's lived with me for the last 15 years since my father died. She's been an old-fashioned Pentecostal mama as far back as I can ever remember. Way, way back there. All of our lives, we've been weaned on the Word of God, and we've been weaned on prayer. It's just second nature with us. We've just always been taught that God answers prayer. We've always been taught that if God's Word says something, God's Word means it. And if God's Word says that He will save our soul, we believe that. And if God's Word says that He will heal our body, we believe that too. And if God's Word says that He will deliver us in our hour of need, we certainly believe that. And we believe in standing upon the promises of God. Our simple faith has been such that, and I like to use this illustration because it's true, that in our neighborhoods where we lived, the neighbors always knew which cat and dog belonged to us, because that cat and dog always had olive oil all over them. We were always praying for our cats and dogs. We had poor children in our family, and one of us always had one of those poor cats and dogs down, putting olive oil on them. But that's the kind of faith we had, that Jesus would even take care of our cats and dogs. So this old-fashioned mother that I have, this Pentecostal mama, believes in praying for traveling mercies. So much so that every time we go to the grocery store for a quart of milk, I see my mama going around that car out there praying for a safe trip. So that's the way we live. That day, as I was getting ready to leave, she said, "Norman, bring my Bible so we can pray for traveling mercies for your trip." So, the obedient son that I am, I went and brought my mother's Bible. Our custom is to open the Bible and place our hands upon the Word and pray. I tell you this part of the story because it's such a vital part of the story at the time of the crash. It wasn't unusual for her to begin to pray for my traveling mercies. She was asking God to give me a safe trip there and a safe trip back. We believe in praying specifically. I want a round trip. I don't want a one-way trip. If I go somewhere, I want to know I'm coming home. So that's the way she was praying. But the thing that was unusual that day was she began to weep. And in all my life, I had never seen my mother cry. She's just not that type of person. She's not a weeper. And in raising a family of four children, you don't raise them without shedding tears. But if she shed them, it was done in the privacy of her own room, and I never saw her cry. So you can imagine my alarm as I saw my mother weep for the first time. She says that she did not sense any type of premonition, but she just felt a heavy burden as she was praying that day. She couldn't conclude the prayer. And I found myself putting my arms around her and asking God to be with her until I returned, because she was going to be alone. My partner arrived. We left for the Los Angeles International Airport. We went to the Pan American Terminal to check in. We went to different clerks at the counter. After we had checked in, we left the counter and began to walk away. We began to compare notes and realized that we hadn't been seated together. So this disturbed us. We wanted to take advantage of the long flying time. We had common business interests and we wanted to discuss business matters. We went back to the counters to see if they wouldn't change our seats again. They said no, because the flight was full. I felt that they could really change my seat if they just would. I thought that, you know, they just were being nasty and obnoxious and obstinate, and I told them so. But it didn't work. They stuck to their guns. However, I'm made to realize more than ever as I tell this story that God really does have a master plan for our lives. A complete master plan for our lives. Right down to the finest detail. And I'm made to realize this more than ever after this current experience, because if my seat had been changed to to any other seat, I would not be here. I just wouldn't be here because everyone around me died. In front of me and beside me and behind me, they all died. They were burned to death. I lived, and I didn't have a burn of any kind. I didn't have a singed hair. My clothing didn't even catch on fire. God knew where he wanted me. He knew where I had to be in order to survive. So I found out through this experience that it really isn't what Norm Williams wants in life, but it's what God knows Norman Williams should have. And I trust that from here on out, this old boy will apply that knowledge to the rest of his life and let God do what he wants to with me. We got to the gate, and I'll never forget the sight that I saw when we got there. We were told we were going to be an hour late leaving Los Angeles. If we had not been an hour late leaving Los Angeles, none of this would have happened. That 1 hour made all the difference in the world. There were over 400 people at that gate waiting for that plane, and that's a lot of people. There were over 390 passengers plus a crew of almost 20. I can't help but compare the difference because when I returned to California aboard a hospital plane, an Army Transport hospital plane, there were only 23 of us to get off the plane. 400 when we left, over 400. But 23 when we finally got back to California. We finally took off for the Canary Islands. We stopped in New York. We were there an hour and a half. We refueled there. 14 new passengers boarded in New York. They had advanced reservations. We refueled. We finally took off across the Atlantic Ocean. When we were about 15 minutes out of the Canary Islands, the pilot came on the air, and he said we weren't going to be able to land at the airport in Las Palmas because there was an airplane on the runway with mechanical difficulty. He came back on the air in just a very few seconds, and he said that is not true. He said rather than there being a plane with mechanical difficulty on the runway, that there had been a terrorist bombing at that airport, and that there was a threat of a second bomb, and therefore all the incoming transportation planes, were being diverted to another island called Tenerife. And we had never heard of Tenerife before. None of us had ever heard of it. However, it is part of the Canary Islands, and it was only 50 miles away from Las Palmas, where our ship was waiting. As we flew over to the island of Tenerife, I can remember we were circling over the island, getting ready to land, and I was made to realize what a small island it actually is. It's only 52 miles long, 18 miles wide, and there are hundreds of thousands of people living on that small island. Extremely crowded, and the airport was certainly equally as small. It just was not made for the type of traffic that it was going to receive that day. As we were landing, I was alarmed because it seemed to me like that the pilot of our plane was having all that he could do to bring that huge 747 to a stop. It just seemed to me like he didn't have enough runway. As I was able to step off the plane a little later, I was made to realize why he was having this problem, because prior to our landing there, they had already brought in six jumbo jets. We were number seven. As I looked behind our plane, there were 11 more jets that they had brought into that small airport that only had one runway. A complete sea of people. Everywhere you looked, you saw people, just a mass of people, wall-to-wall people. We were told because of the crowded conditions, we were not going to be able to go into the terminal or to leave the plane area. We were going to have to stay on the plane and wait. And wait is what we did. We sat there on that plane and we waited for 4 solid hours, just waiting and waiting and waiting. Next to us was the 747 KLM plane with which we would later collide. We sat and stood side by side for 4 solid hours, just seemingly waiting for the moment of destiny, our date with destiny. They would allow us to step off of the plane and stand around the steps, but we could not leave the immediate area of the plane. And on one occasion, as I stepped down on the ground, I was made aware of a very unusual mountain right at the side of the runway. And we that are from Arizona and California, we're used to seeing mountains. This is not unusual, but this thing was different. And as I studied it and I looked up at it, I was made aware of the fact that it was actually a volcano over 12,000 feet high, standing right beside the runway. When we flew over the island, it seemed like the only mountain that was there was that one. And yet they built the runway of that airport right at the base of that volcano. The people of the island, most of them, feel that the volcano is occupied by Satan. They feel that Satan resides there because all of their adverse weather and the trouble that they have on the island seems to hover right around that volcano area. I've never seen such winds in my life. Horrible winds blowing around that volcano. In the 20 years that the airport has been built right by that volcano, there have been 6 major air disasters right there. And with this current accident, it brings the total of fatalities right there at the base of that mountain to 1,000 people or more that have lost their lives. So you can understand why the people of the island feel that Satan resides there. And if you will check your encyclopedia, you will see that the legal name of that volcano, and has been for centuries, it's the Peak of Hell. This is the name of the volcano. As I looked at it, I saw this cloud hovering over the top of it, and I turned to a man standing next to me, and I said, wouldn't it be just our luck for that cloud to descend down this mountain and stop us in this airport? And it wasn't 15 minutes before that cloud began to descend down that mountain. And within 30 minutes, that airport was so completely engulfed in the thickest fog I had ever seen that you couldn't see across the runway. You could hardly see your hands in front of your face. I've never seen thicker fog. This was a disturbing thing to us. We were all just completely frustrated by this because it was another threat to our leaving that island, just to fly 50 miles to get to our ship. I can remember the anger of the crew. They were terribly upset about it. I got back on the plane. I walked down the aisle to where my partner was standing, and we began talking again. And you know, after you've been in one spot for 4 solid hours, you finally run out of things to talk about. You begin to talk about nonsensical things, things that don't make any sense. And I found myself saying, I wonder how long that guy over there has been bald, and I wonder why that woman wears those kind of clothes, and just dumb things like that, just nonsensical things. So finally I told my partner, I said, I don't know, Ted, what we're doing on this plane. I don't know what I'm doing here. I don't know what we're doing here. We paid a lot of money in order to take this trip. Here I thought I would be cruising down the Mediterranean, getting a tan and relaxing and eating fabulous food. And I said, so far all I've done all day is sit here on this dumb airplane in this dumb airport, and everything became dumb. I'd had it. I wanted to go home. I said, look at that woman standing down in the front of our section. She's got a body cast on. And over here is a woman that has a cast on her left arm, and she has to keep it up like this all the time. And I said, here comes that man down the aisle again on 2 canes dragging his body. And I said, I don't think I'm going to have very much fun on this trip. I said, it reminds me of a movie that I saw on television called The Ship of Fools. He had never seen it, so I began to tell him about it. It was about a cruise ship filled with people that were taking off on this holiday cruise. They were in a holiday mood, singing and laughing and really having a good time. But the thing that they did not realize was that they were all dead. They had already died. And they were actually sailing off into eternity. And I said, that's just what this reminds me of, that these people are just sailing off into eternity. I did it lightly. But little did I realize what I was saying, because in less than 10 minutes, almost everyone on that plane would actually be in eternity. The last word I said to my partner was eternity. The pilot came on the air again. He said the airport had been reopened in Las Palmas, that we were going to be able to start taxiing shortly, and he asked us to sit down and put our seatbelts on, which we did. He came back on the air momentarily, and he said that there would be just a few moments delay because the pilot of the KLM 747 standing next to us had decided to refuel at that airport. He was not scheduled to have refueled until he got to Las Palmas, but in order to save time, he thought he would refuel at Tenerife. This was very disturbing, so much so that the pilots even exchanged words in anger. Our pilot had the co-pilot leave our plane and go down and measure off the distance between our plane to see if there was enough room for us to go around him and take off first. And he found out that we were short 11 feet, just 11 feet. There are all kinds of ifs in this story. There's a whole page of ifs in this book. If this had happened or if that had not happened, none of this would have happened. If we had not left Los Angeles an hour late, none of this would have happened. If there had been room enough for us to go around the plane and not just the 11 feet shortage, none of this would have happened. A lot of ifs. Finally, it didn't seem like it was long at all to me, but I remember seeing the tail of the KLM taxi by my window. I was in my seat. I had taken my pillow. I lay my head on my pillow and closed my eyes to relax as we began taxiing very slowly. We began taxiing within 3 or 4 minutes after the KLM went by, and keep in mind that there is only one runway at that airport. We were taxiing slowly for two reasons. Number one, to allow the KLM plane time to get out to the end of the runway. And secondly, we were taxiing slowly because of the dense fog. There was no ground radar at that airport. Once we began moving away from the tower, they had absolutely no visual control over us. They couldn't see us, we couldn't see them. The other plane couldn't see us, we couldn't see it. We were just moving blindly along in this thick, thick, blinding fog. The KLM pilot was to have taxied out to the end of the runway and turned and remained there in a takeoff position. We were to taxi out the same runway to a certain ramp. We were to leave the runway, go on the ramp. We were to wait on that ramp until the KLM 747 took off. And after he took off, then we were to proceed to the runway and then take off ourselves. We had just started taxiing, it seemed to me, when all of a sudden I felt this extreme violent jerking of our plane to the left, a very horrible jerking, and I knew that we were in trouble of some kind. This was followed immediately by a slumping sensation. I don't know what it was. I never found out. It was like a wheel going into a ditch or something. As our pilot was taxiing our Pan American 747 out the runway, he said he could very dimly and very vaguely see the headlights of the other plane off in the distance through the fog. And of course, he thought that the headlights were stationary. And he continued to proceed out the runway, and all of a sudden, to his horror, he realized that these headlights were not stationary, but rather that they were coming towards us at a full takeoff speed of 180 miles an hour, coming roaring down that runway, and we were still on the runway. He tried desperately to get our plane off of the runway onto the grass, and this was the violent jerking of the plane that I felt. But of course, we didn't make it. As the KLM 747 came through that fog, all of a sudden he saw our plane. And he tried desperately to cause his plane to rise over us. And the nose of that plane did get over us. But the landing gear came slicing through the Pan American. It sliced through the Pan American 747 just like a hot butcher knife going through butter. It cut our plane completely in half. It came tearing into the tourist section of the plane where we were seated. I was just 8 rows back from where it sliced through. We had absolutely no warning of any kind that anything was happening other than the sudden jerking all of a sudden of our plane. As the plane was sliced in half, the first class section of the plane fell forward away from the rest of the plane, and most of the survivors came from the first class section because as it fell forward, it was a little closer to the ground. The people didn't have quite so far to fall or quite so far to jump. So there were more survivors in that particular section than any other section of the plane. They did have fatalities in the first class section, but most of those that lived came from that section. In our section of the plane, there were very few survivors. In the tail section of the plane, there were absolutely no survivors. Not one lived. Not one. As the impact occurred, all of the fuel that the KLM jet had taken on at that airport, 21,000 gallons of jet fuel, which added 144,000 pounds of weight to the KLM plane, which the experts feel if they had not refueled, possibly he could have risen over us in his last desperate attempt. But that added weight of 144,000 pounds kept the plane down enough that it couldn't get over us. So the moment of impact, all of that jet fuel that had been taken on was released. And our plane was completely saturated with jet fuel. Not only the outside of the plane, but the inside of the plane as well. We were just absolutely saturated with jet fuel. So the slightest spark would create explosion after explosion after explosion. I have no idea of how many explosions occurred before I got out of the plane. It was just one after the other, one after the other. The slightest spark could turn a person into a flaming torch because of the jet fuel that had entered the cabin. I was to my feet. I don't recall standing up. I don't even remember undoing my seatbelt. But I was instantly to my feet. And I was surrounded by fire, just that fast. One moment I had my head in my pillow with my eyes closed. The next moment I was to my feet, my eyes open, surrounded by fire, just that fast. People were already burning to death all around me. It happened so fast. Everything I'm talking to you about happened in just fleeting portions of seconds. It takes me a long time to tell it, but it's just seconds that we're talking about. They say that in a situation like that, you only have 90 seconds to do whatever you're going to do. Just 90 seconds, and that's not very long. And I can assure you that those 90 seconds are filled to overflowing with your fight for survival. You're trying to live. There's no time in that 90 seconds to pray a sinner's prayer. There's no time in that 90 seconds to rededicate your life to Jesus Christ. There's no time in that 90 seconds to be filled with guilt feelings and guilt complexes because you haven't been living the type of life you should live. Now is the time that you clear the way between you and God's throne, not then. It's now. And the songwriter has said that there is nothing between my soul and the Savior. And that's the way it has to be in order for us to have direct access to his throne in moments of crises and in moments of disaster. To my left, at the window, was an 86-year-old woman. In the seat next to her, in the center seat, was a 65-year-old woman, her daughter. I was in the aisle seat. In the seat right in front of me, in the aisle seat, was my partner. The mother and daughter, seated to my left, were both crippled, and I had catered to them throughout the flight to try to assist them as much as I could. So my immediate reaction, once I was to my feet, was to turn immediately to them to see if I could help them. And as I did that, in that instant, they were already gone. They were already on the floor, under debris, burning. I turned immediately then to the seat in front of me where my partner was, and as I did that, there was another explosion. This explosion brought a great wall of fire through that cabin, followed by dense black smoke, and I never did see my partner again. He was gone. I never saw him again. People were burning to death all around me. I've been asked over and over again what the most vivid scene is in my mind as to what I recall in the accident, and of course it has to be the people that were dying and going out into eternity. I'll never forget their calls and their cries and their screams. Screams of agony, screams for loved ones, screams for help. Some were cursing. Nor will I ever forget the shock that I felt as I saw people dying and cursing. This was a tremendous shock to me. But after the accident, I've done some studying, and I've read that where the experts say that in moments of disaster, you are what you have programmed yourself to be in life. If you have programmed yourself in life to be a blasphemer, then in a moment like that, you blaspheme. If you have programmed yourself in life to be a curser, in a moment like that, you curse. The little black box that was rescued from the KLM 747, the little black box is a tape recording of all conversation that takes place in the cockpit. They found this black box from the KLM. And the very last thing that was recorded on those tapes was the violent cursing of that pilot of the KLM as he came ripping into us. And the very last thing he said was taking God's name in vain as he plowed into our plane, and hundreds of lives going out into eternity. I'm so glad, and I can't praise God enough, that I was programmed into God. Oh, I can't stress that enough. Because as we are programmed into God, then our very first reaction is to breathe the name of Jesus. And he's there. He's right there. And I'm not telling you something that I heard about. I'm telling you something that I know because it happened to me. He was there, right in the middle of all of that. I felt his presence. I felt his anointing and how wonderful it was. Again, let me stress that the people in front of me, on both sides of me, and behind me died. They burned to death. There were 114 people on that plane that could not be identified. They were burned beyond all identification, beyond all recognition. They had a mass funeral service for them in Westminster, California. I went to the memorial service, and as I arrived, I'll never forget the very first thing I saw were the 114 coffins lined up in a straight row, with one long common grave dug, which was 75 feet long, which would house the 114 coffins. We were given a list of names of those that were being buried there that day, and of course my eyes hurriedly searched for the name of my partner, Theodore Eunice, and I found it. He was being buried with those that couldn't be identified. I then searched for the mother and daughter's name who were to my left, and I found them there too. They were also burned beyond recognition. I met a young couple from Newport Beach, California, who were seated behind me on the plane, and I looked for their names, and they were there too. And suddenly it dawned on me that not only did all of these people around me die, but they were actually burned beyond recognition, and they were all being buried there that day in that common grave. And yet God rescued me from that thing without a burn of any kind. I didn't have a singed hair, and my clothing didn't even catch on fire. And if you will look at this picture in this Time magazine, you'll see my blood-spattered clothing, but you'll see no burns of any kind. Not a burn. And that's the kind of God I'm talking about. God does answer prayer. We prayed specifically for a safe journey there and a safe journey home. And God answers prayer. And how I praise Him that He does, and how I glorify Him that He has given me another chance to live. And I fully understand that this chance that's been given to me to live is not for me to live only. God didn't spare my life just for Norman Williams, but He spared my life in order for His name to be glorified and to help people to understand that He's still in business, that He still performs miracles, and that He still stands ready to provide your need if you'll only call upon Him and allow Him to work in your life the way He wants to work. As I've traveled back and forth across this country and also in other countries, sharing this testimony, I've flown over 90,000 miles just to tell this story since the accident. I've been made to realize that everywhere I've gone and every congregation I've spoken to, without exception, everyone that's heard my story has had their own personal jet crash in one way or another. It's not always two 747s coming together. There are all kinds of personal jet crashes. The mental jet crash, the marital jet crash, the physical jet crash, the physical and the mental and financial and on down the line over and over again. But I hasten to say that these jet crashes you've experienced in your own lives are just as real to you and just as traumatic to you as the one that I had to go through. But I also hasten to say that the God that brought me out of mine will deliver you from yours if you'll call upon His name and if you'll stand upon His word and allow Him to work a miracle in your life. He stands ready to do it. In that chaotic inferno, happened to me. I've never been one to use the term vision lightly. To my knowledge, I've never had a vision. But this is the nearest thing to a vision that I've ever experienced. All of a sudden, with all of this going on around me, the prayer scene in my living room became a living reality. I had gone through moments of confusion. There were moments that I felt, this isn't real, this isn't happening. This is not real. I went through moments of feeling that I'd gone through it before, like you've been in rooms where you felt like you'd been there before, but you know you haven't. I had that sweep over me. These were just fleeting things. They say there were about 50 people that were frozen with fear. They sat in their seats like zombies. They stared off in space with a glassy stare. They didn't even try to undo their seatbelts. They didn't even try to get out of the seats. They just sat there and they burned to death, frozen with fear, confusion, overcome, in deep shock. So it's not just the miracle of being delivered from the fire that I praise God for, but I also praise Him for my mind, that I wasn't overcome with fear, that I wasn't thrown into deep shock, that I remained clear enough in my thinking that God could lead me and direct me. There were times that I actually felt as if I were being nudged physically to go in a certain direction. I certainly didn't know what to do. No one had ever told me what to do. I had never been in a 747 crash before. There certainly wasn't any rehearsal for that program. But there were times that I actually felt the nudging of the Holy Spirit to go in a certain direction, and it always proved to be the right direction. So I praise God for my mind. It isn't God's will for His children to be overcome with fear. Fear is not faith. Faith responds, God responds to faith, not fear. So it's lives as Christian. David said in his Psalms, "In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion." And I believe that's the way that God's children can walk. We do not have to be a troubled people. We can be a victorious people in Christ Jesus because we're serving a victorious God. Do you agree with me? Hallelujah. As this prayer scene came to my mind very vividly, I felt a boldness sweep over me like I hadn't felt, and these moments of confusion left me. I actually saw my mother. I heard her prayer. I saw our hands as they were resting upon the Word of God, and I actually saw her tears. Right there. Praise God for family prayer. Praise God that in moments like that we can draw on the prayers that we've had together, which creates a common bond between us. I can't recommend them highly enough. Immediately after remembering this prayer scene, my mind almost became like a computer. I don't know how many of you have seen IBM key punch machines or IBM sorter machines, the way the cards just fly through those machines so rapidly. I found my mind almost operating like that. These cards, like, were flashing through my mind with scriptures that I had remembered from God's Word and His promises to me. And I saw them as they were going through my mind, and they were saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the God that will deliver you, and on, just over and over. And all of a sudden, portions of Isaiah 43, 1 through 3, became a living reality in my mind. And I want to read it to you. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And now listen. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, and neither will the flame kindle upon thee. And I listened and I heard it again. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, and neither will the flames kindle upon thee. There was no doubt in my mind that I was being ministered to by the Holy Spirit. There I was, surrounded by fire in an inferno, in an actual furnace, and people burning to death all around me. And God's Word says, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, and neither will the flames kindle upon thee. Well, I can assure you that I felt a boldness sweep over me at that point. And I threw my shoulders back like all God's children should. And I found myself praying with a loud voice, as loud as I could cry out, to the top of my lungs. I found myself saying, Father, in the name of Jesus and through your shed blood, I stand upon your word. I stand upon your word. I stand upon your word, over and over, over and over, over and over. I stand upon your word. I stand upon your word. I stand upon your word. I must have said it 1,000 times as I began to battle my way through those flames, and I knew that I had every right to stand upon the word of God because I was washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And what he said in his word belonged to me. And if he promised me to deliver me, then I fully expected him to, because I was his child, and he told me he would. As I found myself crying in this loud voice, this was a brand new experience for me. I've never been that type of person before. I've always been the type that prayed silently and in beautiful, quiet meditation before the Lord, and I still love it. Oh, how wonderful it is to get down in the presence of the Lord and wait before him and allow him to minister to us, and we to him inwardly. But I've changed a lot. And if the situation demands audible prayer from here on out, this old boy is going to pray out loud. And if people don't like it, they can lump it. If they want to know about it, I'll tell them about it. But whenever the situation calls for audible prayer, I'll pray out loud. Oh, hallelujah. What a wonderful thing it was to cry out. And you know, as I've thought about this, I think perhaps even the Lord used this audible praying. Because as I was calling upon the name of Jesus and standing upon the word and pleading the blood of Jesus, I like to think that perhaps some of those that were going into eternity might have heard the name of Jesus. And maybe at that moment, they reached out. They reached out just at the name of Jesus to receive him. I'd like to think that God was using even that. Immediately thereafter, I felt a peace and a calm settle over me like I have never experienced in all my life. I've been a Christian since I was 7 years old. I'd received the baptism of the Holy Spirit 40 years ago. And I've been a Christian all through the years, and it's been a wonderful walk with him. But I have never felt the peace settle over me like I felt at that moment. I didn't know whether I would live or die. I assumed I would die. Everyone around me was dying. But as that peace settled over me, it made no difference to me whether I lived or died. Because if I lived, I knew Jesus would be with me. If I died, I knew Jesus would be with me. He was there to go all of the way. What a wonderful peace. And I'm sure that there were Christians who died on both of those planes. Why some live and some don't, I don't know. I can't understand why I was spared. It certainly isn't that I deserve life any more than anyone else. It's certainly not because I'm any better than anyone else. I like to think that my life was preserved for this very purpose tonight, of sharing this testimony with you. But I'm also sure that those Christians that died at that moment had also experienced that beautiful peace settle over them as I was experiencing at that same moment, because God is a just God, and I wouldn't sense the peace that was mine where they did not. So I'm sure as they went into the presence of Jesus, they were engulfed with the peace and the love of God, because he really does give his ministering angels charge over us at all times, regardless of where we are. All of a sudden, I saw this large object coming towards me in the air, and I knew I was going to be hit. There was no way of avoiding this. There wasn't any place for me to duck. The only thing I could do was to put my hands up like this and shield myself from it as it came hurtling through the air. I don't know what it was. I'm assuming it was part of the landing gear of the other plane. They said as the landing gear came tearing through our plane, it broke into several pieces. The lights had gone out. The only lights we had to see by were the lights of the flames, and so everything looked so strange and so eerie. All kinds of things were flying through the air, all kinds of debris. The heat was so intense that there were moments that I felt the flesh on my body was going to begin to curl from the actual heat. The heat was so intense that the metal and the aluminum in the plane became liquid, and that liquid metal would fly through the air, and as it would strike our flesh and strike our clothing, it would solidify and become hard metal again and would bore itself into our skin. I lay in the hospital bed for several days in the Canary Islands, and each day they would bring a brush to my bed and brush the metal out of the bed as it would work out of my body. But I'd like to say here that even as that hot metal would penetrate my skin and become hard metal and bore itself in, I still had no burns. They left no burn marks. They left no blisters. It was just the metal entering my skin. As that thing was coming towards me, the name of Jesus. And I don't know what happened to it. It didn't pin me down. I never saw it again. I don't even know what it was. As I look back over that particular incident, I feel at this point that God could have even allowed that thing to come towards me to cause me to look up. Because up to that point, I had been so engrossed with everything going on around me that I had not looked up. But that caused me to look up. And as I looked up, I spotted a hole in the roof. And I knew that if I could get up there, there was a way out. And you know, this God we talk about isn't going to show us a way out if he doesn't intend to take us through it. He doesn't do anything halfway. I remember seeing the hole, and I remember going through the hole, but I have absolutely no recollection of how I got up there. I call it my mini rapture. I just don't remember going up. But I got up there. I like to tell this story. When we were ministering in Canada a few weeks ago, Alberta, Canada, I had my mother with me on this trip. We were at breakfast, and she said, "Norman, I have no scriptural backing for this. But," she said, "I would like to think that as you were battling your way through those flames and you were saying, 'I stand upon your word, I stand upon your word, I stand upon your word,' that you were building a spiritual ladder up to that hole." And I said, "Mom, I'm going to buy that. I like that. It certainly wouldn't be the first spiritual ladder that God ever made. He took care of Jacob, didn't he? Hallelujah." But anyway, I found myself going through the hole. It had been an explosion. The metal all around it was very jagged. It was very sharp, just like razors. As I was pulling my body through, my hands were being shredded just by the sharp metal. But when you're fighting for your life, shredded hands mean nothing. Fingers off of the hand mean nothing as you fight for your life. Your life is your most valuable possession. But as I was pulling myself through, and my hands were being cut, and these two fingers, when I got out of the wreckage, were just dangling, just by a thread. They took me into surgery. They had planned to amputate them. They got me in there at the last moment. They decided that they would put 40 stitches in them. And when they did that, everything is okay now. I can type, and it's all right. God took care of that too.
Evidently, I was able to hurl my body over the side of the plane. And the reason I say that is if I had dragged my body over the side of the plane with that jagged metal, my clothing would have been torn. I would have had cuts on the torso of my body. There were no tears in my clothing, no cuts on my body. And so evidently, I was able to hurl myself over the side of the plane, which certainly requires a miracle when you become this age and this fat. You don't do those things by yourself anymore. But as I went through that hole and over the side and into space, I could still remember myself saying, I stand upon your word. I stand upon your word. I landed on the wing. I began slipping. It was just like ice. It was covered with fuel. To my right, there was a group of 6 or 8 people. Some of them were on the ground unconscious from their jump and from their fall. Other people were jumping and landing on them and killing them in that manner. As I was there at that particular spot, there were 2 women that came flying out of that wreckage with their hands out like this, just like they were diving into a swimming pool. And they landed on the people and killed them, and of course they were killed too. I began to try to work my way up the wing as much as I could. It was tilted. It was very difficult to maintain any kind of a balance. The engines were still going full blast, and fire was roaring in each engine. As the other plane came tearing through our plane, it caused the floor of our cockpit to collapse. And all of the crew members fell down into the first class section. There wasn't even time to turn off the engines. And so the engines were still going full blast and fire raging in each engine. I knew if I jumped too closely to the engines, I could be sucked in and killed that way. I also knew that the wings were full of fuel. And with explosions still occurring, it would be just a matter of seconds before the whole thing would go. So you don't have much choice. Either you stay and burn or you jump. So I found myself taking off into space. They say I jumped 30 to 35 feet. I don't know. It seemed like an awful long ways down to me. When I landed on the ground, the weight of my body went to my left foot, and the bones in my left foot were shattered. But the only injuries I sustained were the cut from the flying debris, the cut hands, and the broken foot. No burns of any kind. My clothing didn't even catch on fire. As I landed on the ground, my prayers immediately turned into praise. As I hobbled away from that wreckage, I was again crying out to God in a loud, audible voice. But instead of praying, I was praising. And I was saying, I praise you, Jesus. Oh, how I praise you, Jesus. I praise you, Jesus. Because I knew that he had performed a miracle in my life. I almost felt that I was walking on holy ground. I was so completely awed by his presence in my life. When I got about 50 feet away from the wreckage, I stopped and I looked back to see what I could see. I thought maybe I could spot my partner. He was only 36. He was trim. He was athletic. I thought if I got out, surely he did. But I found that I was quite alone in that field. I got about 50 feet away, and just as I turned to look back, there were 2 more explosions that totaled out the plane completely. I looked down the runway about 100 to 150 yards, and I could see the KLM plane exploding. There were 250 people on that plane, and every one of them died. On our plane, there were 390 passengers plus the crew, which would take it up to around 418, something like that. And there were only 70 of us that lived. Today, there are only 60 of us still living. And many of them are in very critical condition, still having skin grafts and nervous breakdowns and distressed. Very few of them are willing to talk about it. They can't talk about it. I praise God that my mind has remained clear enough that I can, in order to give him glory, in order to share it with you, that you might renew your faith in him and understand that he's still in business, that he's still on this scene in moments of disaster. I can't tell you enough about the love of the people of the Canary Islands. Just after the crash, people were just flooding the field as they ran out of their little homes around the airport, bringing blankets and bringing clothing and bringing jugs of water, anything they could to try to help. Some of them rushed up towards the wreckage to try to rescue people, and some of them lost their lives. They were driving their own private cars out on the field in order to take us to the clinics and to the hospitals, and one young man picked me up in his car. I was getting blood all over the carpet and all over the upholstery, and I was trying to apologize to him, and he was assuring me that it was nothing. And as we went down that narrow street on that little tiny island over there of Tenerife, I know that that man was going 85 miles an hour down that narrow road. It was raining. It was foggy. His windshield wiper wasn't working. He leaned out the window and was wiping the window with one hand and blowing the horn with the other. And I found myself sitting back in that back seat talking to God again. And I said, Father, did you save me out of that air crash to let me die like this? At that point, I knew they were out to get me that day. We finally made it. I noticed a line of people about two blocks long in front of that hospital, and I asked him what it was, and he said that they were lined up there to get blood. Many of the people got out of their beds in the hospital and went home in order for us to have beds to lie in. At one time, I counted 11 people working on me at one time. I knew I was big, but I didn't know I was that big, that it took 11 of them to take care of me. But that's the kind of service that we were getting. They were just absolutely tremendous. And on January 23rd, when we return to Europe, the very first place we'll go is to the island of Tenerife in order to thank them for what they did for us. I'm carrying a number of letters of thanks from survivors to let them know that we appreciate it so much. And the doors have been opened in order for me to share my testimony there. And I feel it's God. There was a missionary that came into the hospital to see us. He was able to minister to all 70 survivors. And he said he's been a missionary over there for 9 or 10 years, and he's never had any kind of spiritual outbreak at all. But he said, as a result of ministering to these 70 survivors, he said most of them gave their hearts to Jesus. There were 10 of those 70 that died, but he said he was able to minister to all of them. Even our co-pilot and our pilot gave their hearts to the Lord as he ministered to them. He's an Assembly of God missionary. And now that we're going back, we have found that even the governor of the island is cooperating with him in order to arrange services for us to minister in and to share our story. And we feel that God's going to do something in the Canary Islands. God will be glorified in all things, including human disaster. So pray with us about our meetings over there. We feel like God is really going to do something. We can hardly wait to get there. In the hospital, in lying in the bed, communing with the Lord, praising him over and over again. Whenever anyone would come in my room that could speak any kind of English, I latched on to them in a hurry. They speak Spanish there. And I found myself saying over and over to whoever would listen to me, and some of those who wouldn't, I feel like I've been born again. I really feel like I've been born again. Why, I feel like I've been born again for the third time. Over and over and over and over. And I know that most of them didn't know what I was talking about. Some of the nurses, of course, they speak Spanish, but they would look at me and they would try to be sympathetic. But they knew something spiritual was happening. And as I would say, I feel like I've been born again, tears would come to their eyes and they would cross themselves and they would look over to the crucifix on the wall and they would say, Gloria a Dios. Gloria a Dios. Glory to God. Glory to God. When I got back to the States, I found myself saying over and over again to the people that would listen to me again, I feel like I've been born again. As I was invited to be a guest on the 700 Club in Norfolk, Virginia a few weeks ago, I found myself being interviewed by Ben, and I found myself again saying to Ben, I feel like I've been born again, Ben. And all of a sudden it dawned on me that all of the time I'd been in the Canary Islands, in that hospital, they had me in the maternity ward. I guess God really wanted me to know I was being born again. And he was really doing a good job on me because I haven't been the same since. Every morning, the nurse would come over to my bed and bring my imaginary baby and tell me how beautiful my baby actually was. And I can see how God was ministering to me there. It feels pretty great to feel brand new at 52, and I recommend it very highly. I see quite a few of you here that might be right around that little bracket, and you really can feel brand new again in Christ Jesus. My time is about gone, but I do want to tell you this. The people at home were going through torture. It was quite a period of time before they knew whether we were alive or dead. It was about 12 hours before I could finally get a call through to my family. And in my prayer time in the hospital room, I found myself saying to God, Father, in the name of Jesus, don't let my mother be alone when she hears about this crash. Don't let her be by herself. And then I said, Father, when she does hear about it, allow your Holy Spirit to minister to her and be her comforter. He is our comforter, you know. That is his ministry. And when Jesus went away, he said, I will send you a comforter. He answered both prayers. My sister and her husband were the first ones to hear about the crash. They made their way to my home just as rapidly as they could get there. They knocked on the door. My mother answered, and she could see by the looks on their faces that something terrible had happened. She inquired as to what it was, and in so doing, she said, "Is it Norman?" And my sister said, "Yes, there's been a crash." They immediately went on each side of my mother. My brother-in-law took one arm, my sister took the other arm to steady her, expecting her to have a stroke or to have a heart attack or to go into hysterics or do something, but she didn't have a stroke, and she didn't have a heart attack, and she didn't go into hysterics. She just simply said in a loud voice, "Bring me the word. Hurry and bring me the word. Bring me the word. Bring me the word. Bring me the word." And they hurried and got the Bible, the same Bible that we had prayed over before I left home. And they took it in the living room, and they opened it, and they put it on the coffee table, and they turned on the radio, and the announcer was announcing the names of the survivors, one by one, one by one. And as he was calling out the names of the survivors, my family entered into something that we call prayer warfare, into what we call intercessory prayer, into what we call filling the gap for someone that can't pray for themselves. I couldn't pray for myself then. But they filled the gap. Every one of us here has someone that we should fill the gap for. Someone that isn't a Christian. Someone you love, your parents, your children, your work co-workers, somebody. They don't have enough sense to pray for themselves, or they won't pray for themselves. Then it becomes the responsibility of the Christian to fill the gap for that person. And to say, "Father, I'll not let you go until you save their souls." Every one of us has someone who is suffering in body, so afflicted with sickness and illness that they haven't strength to pray for themselves, then it becomes our duty to hold them up in prayer, filling the gap. I'm so glad that I had a family that held me up in prayer in my hour of need. My mother, with a loud voice, began crying, "Father, in the name of Jesus, let Norman Williams' name come across that radio. Let Norman Williams' name come across that radio," over and over and over again. And, of course, Norman Williams' name is always the last one to come out because of the last one in the alphabet, you know. You have to go one by one, one by one. But all of a sudden, the announcer said, "And Norman Williams of Palos Verdes, California, is a survivor." And they said that all heaven broke loose in that living room. They began to shout. They began to sing. They even began to dance in the spirit as they realized that God had performed a miracle. Oh, hallelujah! God is still on the throne. God still cares for his own. And there's nothing too hard for him to do. I don't care what it is. This experience that I've gone through as a result of this accident is just one more confirmation of God's love for me. And as I look back over the years of walking with him, I can see many, many times when he's proven himself to be my God and my Father. I can remember one time when we didn't have enough coal. Seemingly, we were down at the bottom of a bushel basket of coal. This was in Depression days, and you had enough money to buy a bushel basket full of coal. You were lucky, let alone a ton of it. But it seemed like there was always just enough coal to keep us going. I can remember one time when we didn't have any food. We went to the back door, and we found a bushel full of food sitting there. I can remember one time when my father was on crutches, and his legs were so drawn that his ankles touched his thighs. And God instantly delivered him. And he came out of that place carrying his crutches under his arm. And so over and over again, we've seen God work in our lives. This incident that happened, of course, is far the most dramatic. I hope they don't get any more dramatic than this. But once again, he's proven himself to be our God. Oh, hallelujah. And whatever your need might be, reach out tonight and allow him to minister to you. If you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, salvation is yours. There is nothing complex about salvation. The scripture says to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It can't be any more simple than that. Very simple. Everyone can understand that. And all you have to do is to ask and you shall receive. If you don't know Jesus tonight, don't cheat yourself any longer. What we're talking about tonight, this presence of God, this love of God, the mighty working of God belongs to you the same as it belongs to us. All you have to do is receive as we have received. We've reached out, we've taken. And that's what God wants you to do. Whatever your personal jet crash is tonight, let God minister to you. And you'll find that the answer is there if you'll reach out to him. They said in my living room that day that they had an old-fashioned camp meeting as they worshiped God over and over and over again. And I worship him tonight over and over and over again for his faithfulness. Hallelujah. Father, I praise you in the name of Jesus for the privilege of sharing this testimony again tonight with these people. I praise you for their attentiveness, and I pray that you will bless them, that you will minister to them, that you'll place your loving arms around them, Father, and that you'll lead them unto you to receive the very thing that they need in their lives tonight. Father, whether it is spiritual, physical, mental, financial, or whatever it might be, we pray that you will give them faith tonight in knowing that you do answer prayer, that you want to provide their needs, that you want to bring them before you tonight and perform miracles, even as you performed the miracle in my life last March. We pray at the beginning of this 1978, this brand new year, that we will all become brand new people in Jesus Christ, that we will become the vessels that you would have us to be, that we will be used for your glory, that through our very lives, men and women will find Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, in a few moments, we're going to pray, and we want to pray for you. I'm going to be praying the sinner's prayer, and I'd like to include you. I'm going to ask if there are those of you here that will slip up your hand quickly and put it down and just say, Brother Norm, remember me in that sinner's prayer. I want to know Jesus Christ the way you're talking about him tonight. Pray for me. Will you slip your hand up quickly? Yes. Thank you. 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 Thank you, sir. Thank you. Thank you. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I see your hand. Thank Jesus. He's so wonderful. He's so wonderful. Are there others that will slip their hands up? Yes. Yes. Don't be shy. Don't be shy. This is the greatest decision. God bless you, son. This is the greatest decision you can ever make. Yes, I see your hand. God bless you. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yes, I see your hand in the back. I see your hand. Yes, God bless you. Hallelujah. Oh, how wonderful Jesus is. What a wonderful privilege we have today, January 1st, 1978, to be sitting here in his divine presence, having the opportunity once again to make this decision. A lot of people don't have this opportunity. I'm sure there are those that were on those planes that would like to have one more opportunity like this, that they were ushered out into eternity without this type of opportunity. Are there others that will say, pray for me? Just put your hand up quickly. God bless you. I see your hand and yours and yours. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. I see your hand and I see your hands. God bless you. Precious.